Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1? Revelation chapter 1. Wait a minute. Are we going back here? I just wanted to point out a verse before we go back to Revelation chapter 21, where we're going to read a bit into 22, and then we'll pick it up where we left off last week. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ," John wrote, "which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." God gave John, John gave you, us, his servants. "He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw." Now, we're looking in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there's an angel showing John all of these things. He's showing John heaven. He's showing John what must happen. And there were other angels involved, we know, but here's one more that we're talking about today over in 21 and 22. "Who testifies to everything he saw." That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here it comes. "Blessed. Oh, how happy." Something that can only come from God. Blessings and curses in the minds of the people of this day are much more specific than they are in our minds. When I say God bless you, it might be because you sneezed, or it might be because I really want God to do something good with you. What is that? I don't know. I'll leave that up to him. And that's what I mean when I say God bless you. But to these people, blessings were very, very tangible, as it were. They're not esoteric. They're not ethereal. Are those the right words to use on a Sunday morning? I don't know. But they're, to these people, tangible. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's a blessing. May the Lord look upon you, be gracious to you, smile on you. He looks at you and he goes, "That's my boy. That's my girl." Blessing. Give you peace. Shalom. And curses. To the people back in those days, curses were something terrible. It was something that somebody would ask God to do to you, to hurt you, to ruin you, to destroy you. Now, curses in that sense were, of course, much more superstitious. Not that all of them were, but most of them are. Because people believed they could command God to do bad things to other people. And that, you find God says, "You can't tell me what to do about that. I will take care of that business myself." But the people believed it, and they believed the very specifics of it. John here says blessed or blessed. This can only come from God, and it's very specific. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Blessed are you. Blessed. The peace of God. The love of God. God's heart to you. God's joy coming into your heart. The security of knowing that you're safe in Him. And anything else you want to fill in there that would be the goodness of God coming to you, especially that which is written in the Bible. Blessed are you if you just read the words of the prophecy, this one. And blessed are you if you take to heart what's written in it. You believe it. You believe it outright. Now, over in chapter 21, I'm just going to read. I want you to follow along, but take it to heart what's going on here. Verse 9, chapter 21. I'll read and I'll catch us up to chapter 22. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And jasper isn't clear, so this is something new and wonderful. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, or Jesus. Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, its wall. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide, and he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. Basically, once again, picture it, a cube approximately 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles. Big, big thing. He measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits thick. Once again, there's that number 12 times 12 multiplied by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, pure as glass. Once again, transparent. Transparent gold. What is that like? Something new in this whole new heaven, this whole new earth. The foundations of the city were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth jacinth, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, once again, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus, are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Hang on to that phrase, the Lamb is its lamp. We're going to come back to that one, even though we're moving way ahead of this. The nations, those are the Gentile nations, by the way, will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. These are all saved people. None of them mentioned here, the nations, the kings, anybody, is anyone that was unsaved. Those people were caught in the judgment of God before any of this was made. All of these people are holy and righteous. They're new bodies. They're us. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then, chapter 22, verse 1, remember that number 22 should not be there. This is one continuous description. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal. I've got a river of life flowing out of me, as we sang this morning. I have almost completely forgotten about that song. And Jeremy, you brought it up this morning, and it was perfect. He has obviously been reading ahead. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, Jesus, down the middle of the great street of the city. And every city had a great street, as we pointed out last week. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, here's where we pick it up from last week. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And to cap it all off, before we get into the last section of Revelation, not today, the angel said to me, the last thing this angel says, "These words are trustworthy and true. Put all your stock in them." I don't know about you, but if you play the stock market, it's a gamble. Is it going to go up? Is it going to go down? Is it going to go away? What's going to happen? This is the time where God just says, put all your stock right here. These words are trustworthy. Absolutely. There's no shade in it anywhere. There's no vacillating in it anywhere. There's nothing corrupt in it, not one grain. It's true. We don't see much of that in this world anymore. But here it is. He says you can put all your faith in this. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. We saw that phrase in chapter 1, must soon take place. This is the close parenthesis on the entire book of Revelation. What comes next, which again we won't talk about this morning, is the epilogue. That right there, what we just read, that's the end of the story, but it's not the end of what God wants to say. So let's go back to verse 3. Now, I love this when he says, no longer will there be any curse. That's a nice, short, little verse. A little verse. There will no longer be any curse. Do you understand the magnitude of that phrase? Obviously, that the curse is gone by the time you have the new heaven, the new earth, no more curse. The new Jerusalem, no more curse. You're there, no more curse. But this is summing it all up. Oh, by the way, in case you've forgotten, no more curse. Nothing will be as you have ever seen it before. Nothing will ever be as you've ever related to life before. There's no more curse. We live in a cursed world. I was tempted while I was putting my thoughts together for this morning to go over to Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the wrath of God. Now, we've spent a lot of time talking about that, but we were talking about the wrath here in the book of Revelation, shall we say, with a capital W. But Paul tells us about the wrath of God as being revealed against all ungodliness and so forth. He uses all kinds of very strong ungodly words, words about ungodliness, in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. The wrath of God is at work in this world today. It's a curse. It's God's curse. Now, God can curse. I'm not talking about profanity. Obviously, there's nothing like that. But God can say that here will be the situation and it will be bad, and I'll be very specific. And he puts the entire world under a curse. From the moment that Adam and Eve eat that forbidden fruit, the world is under a curse. And with that curse comes wrath. God is angry at sin because of what sin did to you, does to us, did to the world. When he made the world, it was perfect. When he made people, they were perfect. They were completely innocent. There was no sin. There was no sin nature. There was no inclination to want to go out and do anything bad, though there was the capability of temptation. He made the world perfect. When Jesus' friend Lazarus died, He went to Lazarus's house. You can read about it in John 11. And when he goes to Lazarus's house, Martha runs up to him. If you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then Mary of Bethany runs up to him. If you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And there's a difference, really, between their attitude as they approach him. Once again, you'll have to read this on your own. Just too much to talk about. But after Jesus speaks to Mary of Bethany, he weeps. He's there at the funeral of his dear friend Lazarus. We don't know where they got to know each other. Maybe, you know, did they grow up together? Well, Lazarus lived over just across on the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. How did he get to know Lazarus? We don't really know. But he was a very dear friend. Jesus had friends. And his friend had died. And the famous two-word verse in the Bible, remember, you know, man put those verses in there, not God. But still, it's a two-word phrase. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? It was for his friend. Yeah, no doubt. But you see, death, sickness, all the pain, all the loneliness, all the different types of things that we consider painful, evil, suffering, torment that people can go through. Jesus was part and parcel with his Father and the Spirit of the creation process of the universe, the one we're in now. And when he made it, it was good, 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 very good. And now it's broken. It's shattered. It's full of sin. It's full of suffering. There are good things. But all the bad things, it ought to have been otherwise. And that made him weep. It wasn't supposed to be this way. No, it didn't escape God's perfect knowledge from beginning to end, knowing the end from the beginning. We know that. But you see, God can still be made sad. No wonder Paul said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And Jesus was grief-stricken, not only because his friend died, but just because it ought to have been otherwise. It shouldn't have happened at all. No death should have happened at all. No pain and suffering and torment should have happened at all. But it was broken in the garden. And it was not broken by God. It was broken by people. And even if Adam and Eve hadn't done it, somebody would have eventually. It seems that would be the case. Part of God's plan is showing us just how merciful and gracious he is by dying for sinners. Angels long to look into the grace of God because, well, the fallen angels aren't redeemable and the holy angels can never know grace. You can. And they're amazed at the grace God gives you. That makes God pretty amazing, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, that's a silly statement for me to make. That's like way out of our wheelhouse, as it were. How do we imagine such things? The grace of God being that spectacular that he would redeem sinners out of a cursed world. And yet it was just. It was necessary. There in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 16, 3:16, there you go. God pronounces his curse. Now that Adam and Eve have been confronted about their sin. To the woman he said, I'm skipping over the part about the devil, by the way, that's before this. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Just a quick thing to point out. This is the curse. Before this happened, this was not the case. There would have been no pain in childbearing, and the husband did not rule over the wife, which shows you that there was some sort of an equity there that even today we don't fully understand, but it must have been marvelous. To Adam, he said, because you listen to your wife, that it tells you he was perfect because what husband listens to his wife? But yeah, guys, you know, because you listen to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now we're talking about the world. The effect of your sin has affected the earth. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Adam worked in the garden before he fell, but it was a delight. Now it's going to be toil. The ground will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's the curse. And from that, everything just branched out. Everything. Including bringing on that wrath with the small w, which we are in the midst of. Why is the world a mess today? The curse and the wrath that comes with it. Not the wrath to come. That's the big one. What we have right now is the little one. I can't even imagine what the big one must be like. There will be no more curse. And yet this will not be a new Eden. This is New Jerusalem. This is a whole new cosmos. Not the same one that God created and put Adam and Eve in. That was perfect at the time. This is something far different, far better. Maybe infinitely better. No more curse. The fall that we experience every time we groan getting out of bed. And then it goes on from there for the rest of the day, doesn't it? The fall is now reversed. No more fall. No more curse. No more wrath of any sort, much less the one with the small w. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas." John saw there were no seas anymore. The darkness God called night. John already told us there will be no more night. God made two great lights, the greater to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. John told us the city had no need of the sun or the moon. God said, "In the day of you eat of it, you will surely die." John said, "There shall be no more death. I will greatly increase your sorrow and pain." There will be no more pain. Yippee! "Cursed is the ground for your sake," God said. "There shall be no more curse." Satan appears on the scene back in Genesis. Satan is now exiled and in a state of punishment for the rest of eternity, never to be seen again. Man was driven from the garden and away from the tree of life in those days. The tree of life is in the New Jerusalem, and you and everyone there has the right to eat from it every day. Man was driven from God's presence. If you didn't notice already, it said when you're there, you shall see his face. man's first home, Eden, by a river, four of them, in fact. Man's eternal home, along the banks of God's river in his city. And God's very throne will be in that city. Jesus will be in that city. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They will see his face. As most of you know, my favorite verse in the Bible is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Setting it up over in Exodus 33, Moses is about to go up on the mountain and receive the Ten Commandments once again. He had smashed the previous tablets. Now he's getting the new ones. And he asked God that question, "Can I see you?" And God said, "No, you can't see my face. You can't see me. If you do, you'll die." And so God said, "But when you come up, I'll put you into a cleft or a cave in a rock, and I'll put my hand over you. And I'll pass by, and then I'll take my hand away, and you can see my back." Fair enough. Moses thought that was a good idea. And so it happens. You know the rest of the story. Moses was up there. God did just that, passed by in front of him, and threw in the bonus of all time, where he said, and Moses wrote this, "Then he revealed his name to Moses, saying, 'The Lord,' or 'I am the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, giving love to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin.'" That's who God is. God told us what he does. Compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and so forth. God is as God does, is the old Jewish expression. If you want to see God today, you have to see what he does. He's invisible to us. We don't see his face because, like Moses, if he were to appear in this room, well, there wouldn't be anything left of any of us. Boom, we're gone. You can't see my face. Why? Because we are, yes, his holy people, but we are in a fallen world in decaying bodies. Can't stand in front of God that way. We can see his face in faith as we worship together and sing. We can see his face in prayer. We can see his face. Maybe he'll reveal himself to us in just the good things that he does around us unexpectedly. That's him. That's him working. He's compassionate. He's gracious. But someday, we will see him face to face. Now, I know the Bible says, and Moses said, that he talked with God face to face. But not face to face in this sense. This is being right in the presence of God, who is in the middle of this new Jerusalem with Jesus. The fallen universe, the previous chapter, chapter 20, tells us, fled from his face. Wow! What is it like to be in the very presence of God, who by just a glance the entire universe flees, is burned up, rolled up like a scroll and burned? And you will be able to not only survive, but revel and glory in his very presence in this new Jerusalem. Now, I don't exactly see you jumping up and down and shouting, "Yahoo!" But I think I know why. Because how do we imagine such a thing? How does that fit inside our heads? It's been revealed to us. This is the book of Revelation. The whole Bible's a revelation. It's a revealing of God from Genesis to Revelation. This book just happens to be called the Revelation of Jesus Christ or the Revealing of Jesus. I like that. But it's a revealing of where you're going to be, of what's going to happen to us. It's a revealing. And this is the kind of thing that requires us to marinate in it. Soak it in over time. Read it. Believe it. Embrace it. And not forget it. This is your destiny. This is what God has destined you to be. Not just a Christian here and now, but forever and ever and ever, eventually in brand new bodies, in a whole new universe, in the very presence of God that would destroy a universe at a glance. And you can stand there in His presence. You can serve Him in His presence. No distance, no barriers, no waiting. How about this one? No faith. Faith has become reality. I like it too. No appointments. I think about it. How hard is it to see the face of a president or an ancient ruler or something? God says, no, I'm coming to you. I've made you so holy, I will live among you, and you will see my face. And then he says also in here that his name will be on their foreheads. Now, I could talk this to death, so here's the short version, and some of you who have been around for a while know where I'm going to go with this. Satan is a genius at perversion. Perverting anything that God made to function a certain way, be a certain way, with the integrity that he built into it, he likes to pervert it. And one of the things that he does is he perverts the doctrines of God. Every cult, every false doctrine that's out there started with real doctrine. It just got twisted and perverted. And Satan, as I said, is a genius at this. God created a series of marks for various purposes in the Bible. One mark was the mark of Cain. You remember Cain killed his brother Abel. And then Cain cries out to God, hey, you got to help me or whoever finds me is going to kill me. They had a thing in those days called the Avenger of Blood, and that means that anybody of Abel's kin, family, and these guys were brothers, so there were other brothers and sisters, other people living on the earth. If they find me, they'll execute me for murder. I mean, you know, Adam and Eve had a long time. They had a lot of kids. So God puts a mark on Cain. The mark was to make sure that he lived. Not forever, but that nobody would kill him. Talk about God's mercy. Talk about God's grace. No, he should have said, let justice be done. I'm not doing anything for you, buddy. You killed Abel, and I saw it. He puts a mark on Cain so that nobody will kill him. It's life. It's a mark that preserves his life. Over in Ezekiel chapter 9, Jerusalem is under siege by Nebuchadnezzar. It's under siege by Babylon because Judah, which, I mean, 10 tribes are already gone. Assyria wiped them out 100 years before. Judah is now under siege by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon because God said, I'm going to purge the idolatry out of you once and for all. He's going to send them into captivity in Babylon. Because the people of Judah, though they had the temple and though they had the all the things they needed to worship God and all the integrity according to the law and everything else, that there were so many that were worshiping idols still. They had gravitated back to idolatry. And so, there were also some in the city who knew this was a horrible problem. And they wept over the condition of God's people and the fact that God's city had given itself up to idolatry. Well, Ezekiel has his vision. He's got these angels, and they come to him, and one of the angels, he's told it's a vision, is a scribe, got a pen and inkwell, and he's told, command this angel to go around to all the people who are under siege in Jerusalem and find the ones who are weeping over the condition of the city. They're not weeping because they're laid siege to, they're weeping because their own sin got themselves into this position. Shouldn't have been that way. It ought to have been otherwise. Put a mark on them. They're going to go into captivity too, but they will not be harmed. They will be kept safe. So Ezekiel commands the angel, and that's what happens. Apparently, that's the situation with Daniel and his friends. It's not a physical mark in this case. It's something that happened in a vision. But it explains something. Why a lot of people who went into captivity with Babylon were harmed and a lot of people weren't. What was the division? The division was between those who worship idols and those who worship God. Put a mark on them. They'll be kept safe. And then over in Revelation 7, which we read, the 144,000, 12,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel each, all have a mark on their foreheads. And even though they're in the tribulation, nothing can harm them. Just like in Ezekiel. Just like Cain. Nothing can harm you. And then, well, here. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You belong here. You're good being here. I put this mark on your forehead. What is it? His name. You belong to me. Since you came to me, you always have belonged to me. You belong here. You are permanently, forever, safe, with no harm ever being possible to you again. There's that mark. And of course, some of you are thinking, what about that other mark? That's Satan's perversion, the mark of the beast, where the Antichrist, through his false prophet, as you read over in chapter 13 of Revelation, says, worship me, and everything will be safe with you. Oh, and by the way, if you don't, I'll kill you. There's your mark of the beast. Because it has to do with buying, selling, being kept safe from the persecution that the Antichrist, which is deadly, will measure against those who refuse to take his mark. It's just a perversion of God's good mark. The mark of the beast promised life to those who would not take it from Jesus, and they only received death and torment. Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia that we read over in chapter 3, Sardis, right before Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, those Christians who were handed this book, remember, the book of Revelation was to be circulated among those churches. Jesus has some very harsh things to say to the people in Sardis and some very comforting things to say to the people in Philadelphia. But either way, the people of Philadelphia, the Christians there who did not give in to temptation, who did not give in to idolatry, who did not give in to fear, that they would have taken great comfort in this verse. Jesus said to the church at at the church at Sardis, I had to find my spot in my notes here. He said in verse 12 of chapter 3, the one who conquers, who overcomes, Jesus is the Messiah you truly believe. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Here is Sardis, who had a reputation for being alive, and yet they were dead. I'm sorry, that's Philadelphia, isn't it? No? Did I get it wrong? I got it right. Okay. It's Philadelphia. Forgive me. For the people in Sardis, they were worried about being blotted out of the Book of Life. And there in the New Jerusalem, Jesus says, I keep that book. And your name is in it. You see, the book of Revelation comes full circle back to these churches. Last week, we even mentioned Laodicea and how they would have been comforted by that river of life. And here you've got Sardis, who Jesus even redeemed people out of there, and they were dead. Philadelphia, who felt that they had been excommunicated by the Sanhedrin far after the fall of the temple, where a curse was put upon them by the Sanhedrin that were at the request of a Jewish sect to say these Jews who were allowing Gentiles to come into the church without becoming Jews first in Philadelphia. They're heretics. We want them out. Curse was put upon them by the Sanhedrin. The 12th benediction of the Sanhedrin at Yamnia is what it's called. They even wrote for the apostates there, let there be no hope. This is their curse. These are their words. It was written down. And uproot the kingdom of arrogance, they called it, speedily and in our days. May the, who's they talking to? The Nazarenes. The church. The people who follow Jesus. May the Nazarenes and the sectarians perish in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be written together with the righteous. You are praised, O Lord, who subdues the arrogant. That's the curse that was put upon Philadelphia, and it threw them into a tizzy. Will this stick? Jesus said, the door that I've opened, no one can shut. When I shut a door, no one can open it. I'll make those who are of the synagogue of Satan come and bow before you and confess to you that I have loved you. Now you see it happening in the very end. Well, verse 5, and we're going to wrap this up. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Back in chapter 21, as we already read, and I told you, hang on to that verse, in verse 23, John's looking and the angel shows him and he writes down, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Can you imagine in a city of transparent gold, transparent jasper, and the light shining from the center of this vast cube, the very presence of God, illuminating this place from the inside out? I can't imagine what that must look like, but it's got to be really good. And yet it also says the Lamb, Jesus, is its lamp. What's that all about? It's all about one of these. I've had this up here for weeks, but this. Now, some of you have seen one of these before. This is a replica of an ancient oil lamp. Same type of oil lamps that would have lit any house in the time of Jesus, would have lit the Last Supper. The same type of oil lamps that are talked about for the 10 virgins. You know, 5 had oil for their lamps and 5 didn't have oil for their lamps. They all had lamps. But it's clay. This is not like Aladdin's lamp that might be made out of gold or brass or something like that. It's just a plain old clay oil lamp. And you put a wick in this little hole in the front here. And this is for filling up with oil here. So you put oil in there. And then you light the wick. And it'll burn all night. This is a lamp. In the New Jerusalem, Jesus is the lamp. Clay is what these lamps are made out of. And clay is what man is made out of. God became man and lived for a while among us. But when he rose from the dead, he had a resurrection body. But there's a mystery here that God didn't explain to us, so we just have to take it at face value. That the same body that went into the tomb came out of the tomb, but never to die again. And didn't have to eat, but could go anywhere it wanted to go, I'm talking about Jesus' body, at will, and will live forever and ever and ever in the very presence of God, which is something even Adam's body couldn't do. When Jesus became human, when God became a man, fully God, don't understand how that works. We just have to take it for granted. but fully man. His transformation was permanent. That's how much he loved you. He's glorified, but he is glorified in his resurrection body, still fully God. But in the New Jerusalem, you realize he's still, if I could put it this way, and I don't mean anything bad by it, he's still just Jesus. You see what I mean by that? I don't mean anything demeaning or whatever. He's just Jesus. He's there too. The lamp. The whole place is illuminated by the Lord. And God and Jesus, though they appear differently, are still God, along with his Spirit. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's no wonder to me that Handel wrote, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! And we will reign with him. This is our blessed hope. Thinking about heaven, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, even being criticized by those who would like to criticize, that we would say, we're looking for that pie in the sky by and by when you die, or we're too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. If we are not heavenly-minded, we will not be any earthly good. This is our hope. Not a hope that might be. To the people in the Bible, a hope was not a maybe. A hope was merely something that existed that you couldn't see right now. This is the battleground where our real enemy, the devil, launches some of his deadliest and most subtle attacks. Romans 8:22. You know this one. Paul said, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. In other words, it's a fallen world and the world knows it. Creation knows it. All creation is not the way it was intended to be and not the way it will be. Not only so, Paul goes on to say, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? This heaven that we've been talking about now, this is our fourth week. This heaven, this is where we will be. It is our unseen hope, revealed here now in the greatest detail we have in the Bible. And that detail, as I pointed out last week, is the best we can do in any human language and thought process. It's way better than what's being described. How do you fit something like this into your head? But why is this so incredibly important? Why is it so important that God would put it here to make us smile? Sure, I'll take that. But why is it important to us today, this afternoon, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives? Because the fallen state of this world will steal your hope. It'll blind us to it. The news, that's what's happening now. But we have another fate. We have another destiny. Age can wear it away, our hope. The pain of so many people that I've talked to over the years, just getting old, and those of you that are getting old, you know. It either gets scarier and more hopeless, that's the world's way, and it's sometimes we struggle with it, or it makes us yearn even more for the heaven that I just described. Either way, Satan can lead us by the nose into despair and into hopelessness when he leads us away from this vision and tries to blind us to it. There was a movie that came out back in the 80s that was a fantasy doctrinally, it's off the wall, forget it, doesn't even try to be doctrinal, but it had a fascinating moment in it. It was a conversation between this young man who is trying to save his universe, which is called Fantasia. And there's this wolf-like demonic creature who is the herald of something that is seeking to destroy his universe called the Nothing. The movie was called The Neverending Story. And finally, this kid is able to confront this demonic wolf who is the herald of the Nothing that seeks to wipe out anything good, anything at all. The kid's name was Atreyu, and he said to this wolf, "Why is Fantasia dying then?" The evil satanic wolf, Gamork, says, "Because people have begun to lose their hopes and forget their dreams, so the Nothing grows stronger." Atreyu said, "Well, what is the Nothing?" Gamork said, "It's the emptiness that's left. It's like despair destroying this world, and I have been trying to help it." Atreyu says, "But why?" Here it comes. He said, "Because people who have no hopes are easy to control, and whoever has the control has the power." No wonder we have this hope. Because Satan can try and control our lives, our flesh can try and control our lives, the world can try and control and direct our lives, but this tells us we know where we're going and we know why, and even so, to a certain extent, we know what it's like. We need to remember. Those who have no hope or have forgotten it are easily controlled by the world, their own flesh, and by the devil. But we who remember this hope, like this book, the great reminder of our glorious eternity beyond words and imagination, they are the ones that even the Apostle Paul said are more than conquerors. They're the ones who are strong in their faith. Because, as the author of Hebrews said, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Two quotes and I'm done. No, really. Rejoice. I couldn't leave these two quotes out. One is by J.R.R. Tolkien and the other one is by Chuck Smith. One by J.R.R. Tolkien actually comes from the book The Return of the King. Frodo and Sam have to destroy a magic ring that, if it falls into the hands of the enemy, will destroy the world. And they have to go into the evil Sauron's land called Mordor. And it's a wasteland. It's poisonous and it's filthy and it's horrible. And they find themselves holed up in a crag and rock at night and they're losing hope. And Sam, who is a gardener, talks to his friend Frodo, who is just beginning to lose his mind. And Sam, it says, looked up, and here's how Tolkien wrote this. "There, peeping among the cloud rack above the dark tower high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." I think Tolkien was reading the book of Revelation when he wrote that. And this is what Chuck said. "Throughout all eternity, the rest of the story can be told. God, through the ages to come, shall be revealing to us the exceeding richness of his love and mercies towards us in Christ Jesus. It's going to take all of eternity for you to know it all. So, enough is given to get you there. And then once you're there, you'll have plenty of time to learn the rest. Throughout eternity, God is revealing the exceeding riches of His love and His kindness through to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heaven is a wonderful place. When I get to heaven, I'm going to walk with Jesus. I'm going to see His face. Thank you, Lord, for revealing these things to us. Lord, with all that could be said, all we could be are understaters of what You have written. Lord, we know we cannot conceive all You have for us, but thank You for giving us this preview. Thank You for giving us this hope that in this world, though we will have tribulation, that You have given us this future, which though this world lasts only but a moment, the future that You have proclaimed to us here will never end. And the glories, oh the glories, that we didn't deserve and didn't ask for, that You will heap upon all of us together, will be more than we can take, and yet we've got all eternity to sort it out. Thank You, Lord. We bless Your name. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.